It's amazing to hear someone preach. When you sit down and pray with someone, it's actually an amazing thing. There's a sense of camaraderie, there's a sense of intimacy that grows when you pray with someone. And it's amazing, as you pray with someone, you begin to tell their priorities. You hear the things that are on their heart, the things that are on their mind, the things that stir them. You hear the way that they think about God and the way that they address God, the way that they approach God. You hear what they love, what they care about, what they fear, what they trust in. Well, in John 17, we finish the conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples, and Jesus turns to pray. We get to eavesdrop on Jesus' prayer to the Father. We see his desires and his passions and his hopes for the disciples and for his mission in the world. There's three things I want to look at that Jesus prays for today. And the first thing is, he prays that he would be glorified by the Father. Jesus' first concern is that he would be glorified by the Father. Rob, I think this mic needs to come down. It's a little hot. I can hear a bit of a ringing. I'll try and speak up so you hear me, but I'll also try and make sure that we don't get that. Thank you. So Jesus is praying that he would be glorified by the Father. We've read in John's Gospel that Jesus and the Father are intimately connected. To see Jesus is to see the Father. To honour Jesus is to honour the Father. For Jesus to be glorified, the Father is glorified. And Jesus is reflecting back the glory that he prays for to the Father. Have a look at verse 1. Jesus prays, he looks toward heaven, he prays, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Again, look at verse 4. I've brought you glory on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began. He's asking that the glory that he had already would be given back to him. See, Jesus is returning to a glory that he left behind. It is an incredible descent that Jesus took, an incredible cost that Jesus paid long before the cross. Long before Jesus died on the cross, he paid a cost to win people. For him to be sent into the world, he gave up the ultimate place of glory and privilege and honor and power. He left his place of authority and power and majesty at the right hand of God and descended, left it all behind to come and rescue people like you and me. I love the way that C.S. Lewis puts it. He puts it like this. He says, in the Christian story, God descends to reascend. He comes down, down from the heights of absolute being into time and space, down into humanity, down further still, down to the very roots and seabed of the nature he has created. But he goes down to come up again and bring the whole ruined world up with him. Think of a diver, first reducing himself to nakedness and then glancing in midair, then gone with a splash, vanished, rushing down through green and warm water into black and cold water, down through increasing pressure into the death-like region of ooze and slime and old decay, and then up again, back to colour and light, his lungs almost bursting till suddenly he breaks surface again, holding in his hand the dripping, precious thing that he went down to rescue. That's the story of the incarnation. Jesus put aside his glory, put aside his majesty, and descended to rescue and redeem. And he returns to that splendor. He is returning to the Father, returning to that place of honor and power and privilege and glory. And he's praying that God would glorify him with the glory that he had before the creation of the world. And that is fantastic for us. It is fantastic for us because Jesus talks about that work that he came to do that bring glory to God. And it's that he was revealing God so that people like you and me might receive eternal life. What brings God glory is rescuing people like you and me, giving them eternal life, giving them a brand new restored relationship. You can see that in verse 2. You granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you've given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus has the glory of being our rescuer. He has the glory of being the one that comes and rescues and redeems. And we have the great joy of being rescued, the great joy of being saved, the great joy of being in an eternal relationship with God. Imagine a tragedy. A child runs away from home, they're lost, and the frantic family don't know where they are. And long after the search teams have gone home, long after the rescue efforts have been given up, long after the police have stopped walking the beat and holding up the photo, the family is still desperately searching for their child. They give up their jobs, they give up their assets, they sell the family home and they move to a slum to search day after day after day for this child that they know and they love and they are looking for. Now, what would you say when the child is found, when the child is rescued and brought home, brought back to the family home and sat down to the table? What would you say? Wouldn't you honor the parents? Wouldn't you give glory to the parents? What devoted parents. They gave up everything. They sold everything. They set everything they had aside, put their whole lives on hold to go and search for this child. Wouldn't you honor them and glorify them? And what would you say for the child? Oh, what joy. That child that was lost is now found. That child that was out in this dangerous, dark world has now been brought home in safety and can now once again be at home in the family home. That's the two things that Jesus' mission did. He brings great glory to God, showed the goodness and the mercy and the compassion, the lengths that God would go to rescue his people. And he gives eternal life to people who were lost, people who had no hope, no future, no relationship with God. If you've been running from God, if you've been running from God, come home. Stop running. Because he loves you. And he created you to live with him in a relationship of love. That is what you were made for. Your heart will never be at peace until you live in relationship with God. He's your maker. He is the one who made you for this purpose. And Jesus gave up everything to come and find you. He set aside all the glory of his heavenly home to come and find you, to come and rescue you, to come and redeem you, to give you peace. That's what he did. And he's calling you to come home. So come home. If you don't know God, if you've been running from God, come home. Jesus' mission was a success. He talks and prays about these disciples, people like you and me who were lost, who didn't know God, and yet Jesus came and revealed God to them, and they obeyed his word, and they became disciples. And the second thing that he prays for is that those disciples would be protected. He prays for the protection of these disciples. Jesus completed his mission. He was about to complete his mission by dying on the cross, by rising from the dead, by ascending back to the Father. And he prays that his disciples be protected. Look at verse 9. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you've given me. For they are yours. All I have is yours. All you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. John has written in his gospel again and again about the world and about the disciples, those who follow Jesus and those who do not. There are the binary categories. The world rebels against God, rejects Jesus, refuses to obey and doesn't follow. The disciples honor God. They obey him. They honor Jesus and believe in him and follow him. Now, John doesn't teach the disciples to be antagonistic toward the world. Quite the opposite. In fact, we are told in John's gospel that God so loved the world that he came and sent his only son. But we are told that the world hates Jesus and will hate his followers. Look at verse 13. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. How are the disciples protected in the world? These disciples who somehow have been rescued and redeemed, moved from being a part of the world to being a part of the disciples that follow Jesus. Moved from the world, antagonistic toward God, hating God, rejecting God, to loving God and trusting God and honoring God. How are they to be protected? They're protected by the name of God. You can see in verse 6, it's actually a little bit obscured. If you ever look at verse 6, you can see there's a footnote. The NIV puts it, I have revealed you. If you look at that little footnote there, I have revealed your name to those whom you gave me out of the world. In verse 12, Jesus is praying that they would be protected by that name. In verse 11, he's saying that they're protected by the power of your name, the name that you gave me. How are they protected? They're protected by the name of God. What does that mean? It's confusing, isn't it? What does that mean, to be protected by someone's name? He's not talking about a title. It's not a secret password or a moniker that he's given to them. It's not like I could reveal someone's name to you at morning tea. You know, come out, this person hasn't met this person. Oh, let me reveal their name to you. This is John. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying that he came to reveal the character, the nature, who they are, to act in someone's name, to speak in someone's name, to be protected by someone's name is to be protected by their character, by their nature, by who they are. They're protected by holding fast to the nature and character of God that Jesus has revealed to them. Jesus has come into the world to reveal God to them, his nature, his character, his power, his goodness. And they are protected by holding firm to that name, that revelation that Jesus has showed them. They're protected by the name of God. What are they protected from? What is Jesus praying for protection from? I don't think it's what you might first think. Persecution of Christians is not new. From the earliest days of the church has come under pressure and attack and persecution, and that goes on in the world today. So that's not new. But I want to show you something. I want to do a little bit of Bible flicking. If you've got your Bible open there, just flick back a page or two to chapter 15, verse 18. I want to show you this theme that's been building. Chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Remember that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Okay? So they're in the world that hates them, and Jesus was persecuted by the world, and they belong to him, so they're going to be persecuted as well. Flick down your eyes to chapter 16, start of the chapter. Chapter 16, all this I've told you so that you'll not fall away. They'll put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God. They will do these things because they have not known the Father or me. Jesus is telling them that you are going to be killed, potentially. You're going to be put out of the synagogue. You're going to suffer social rejection because you follow me. Okay, keep flicking down to the end of chapter 16. We looked at this last week. I've told you these things, verse 33, the last verse in chapter 16. I've told you these things so that in me you will have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I've overcome the world. They're in the world, they're going to have trouble in the world, but take heart because Jesus has overcome the world. He is with them in the world. And now look in the middle of our chapter today, chapter 17, verse 14. I've given them your word. The world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. Now listen to this. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Jesus is not praying here for protection from persecution. He's warned them about persecution. He's warned them about the attack that they are going to feel because they belong to Jesus in a world that doesn't love Jesus. But he is saying, I'm not asking that you take them out of that world. I'm asking that you protect them. He's not praying for protection from persecution. Think about this. The apostles, all of the apostles, everyone sitting and listening to this prayer was either killed or exiled for following Jesus. That's the story of the early church. The leaders of the early church were all killed, except for John, who died in exile. It was the same for the early church. There was, though, one person who hung around with Jesus who was not killed, who was not exiled, who was not persecuted, and in fact was paid quite handsomely. Any ideas? Judas. Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. Now look again at verse 15. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Now flick your eyes up again to verse 12. While I was with them, I protected them and I kept them safe by the name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, though that scripture would be fulfilled. He's talking about Judas. The one who was not killed. The one who was not exiled. The one who was not persecuted. The one who was paid quite handsomely is the one that was not protected. Jesus is praying that they would not fall away from faith. It's not physical safety, it's not material wealth, it's not untroubled comfort. He is praying that they would not give up their faith. They would not fall away from following him. The devil doesn't care if you're healthy or sick. The devil doesn't care if you are healthy or if you are sick. He wants you to give up your faith and your trust in Jesus. The devil doesn't care if you're wealthy or poor. If you are wealthy and you give up your faith in Jesus, or if you are poor and give up your faith in Jesus, it doesn't matter to the devil. The devil doesn't care if you are popular or unpopular. He does not care if you have social recognition and social standing, or if you are rejected. He does not care. He wants you to give up your faith and your trust in Jesus. That's it. And that is what Jesus is praying for protection from, that we would not give up our faith and our trust in Jesus. I want to say something about the postal plebiscite. And I want to say this carefully. When I say protection, in our current climate, with all the things that are going on in the media and the headlines, when I say protection, you are going to think about the religious protections of our legislation. I was with a home group this week. I was visiting one of the home groups, and one of the things that we were praying about at the end was the distress about the hatred and the disrespect that is being shown in this debate. Some of the just rank hatred and disrespect with which people are being treated as they talk in this debate. So I'm sure like me, you found this very distressing and very depressing and disheartening where we are as a country. But I want to say this. As a Christian, I want to say this. Stop putting faith in legislation. Stop putting faith in legislation to protect us. There are a lot of people that are very upset about this law, whether it passes or not. And I think it has become an idol. We need to stop putting faith that the legislation of Australia is going to protect us, or to allow us to preach the gospel or not, or to preserve morality or not, or to give people worth or not, or to create peace or not. We need to have our faith in Jesus. The early church had no legal protection, no legal right to proclaim the gospel. They had a message that was completely and utterly socially unacceptable. And yet, all the power of the Holy Spirit was at work in them to see people won to faith. Listen to what Paul says in Romans. He talks about his job description. The first sentences of Romans, Paul talks about who he is and what his job is. And he says his job is to call people to the obedience that comes from faith. Where does obedience come from? Not legislation. It comes from faith in Jesus. There are millions of people that follow the law and do not have any faith and are not living lives that are obedient to Jesus. Now, I'm not saying it's a good law or not. I'm not telling you which way to vote or not. I'm not saying anything like that. I'm saying that as Christians, we are calling people to an obedience that comes from faith. In the same chapter, Paul says, "The gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that comes by faith." It is the gospel that shows us the righteousness of God. It is the gospel that is the power of God, and it is faith that leads to righteousness. So let's stop putting our faith in legislation. Put your faith in Jesus Christ and in the transforming power of the gospel. I'm not going to lose one night's sleep if the Marriage Act changes. I'm not going to lose one night's sleep over that. But you know what I'm going to lose sleep over? A Christian giving up the faith. A Christian deciding, you know what, it is just too hard and too unpopular and too difficult to follow Jesus in Australia today. I'm not going to lose sleep over whether the Marriage Act changes or not. But I'm going to lose sleep. I do lose sleep over someone who says, I'm not going to follow Jesus. I'm not going to repent of my sin because I love the one night stand too much, or I love the affair that I'm having too much, or I love a gay relationship too much, or I love my greed too much, or I love my pride too much, or I love my selfishness too much, or I love my popularity too much, or I love the power that I have too much, and so I'm not going to follow Jesus. That's what keeps me awake at night. I might love my own sin, give up my own faith, and refuse to repent and obey as I'm called to. That's what Jesus prayed for protection for his disciples, that they would follow him, that they would obey him, that they would hold fast to him. If you're a Christian, the biggest threat that you face is that you will give in to the temptation to give up the faith. And Jesus prayed that we would not do that. He prayed for protection for us, that we would not do that. And that's what we should pray for too. That we would be protected from giving up faith. And we can trust God to answer that prayer. Jesus prayed that prayer. We can trust that God will work, will give power, will give the Holy Spirit to sustain us in faith. He overcame the world. And what does he say again? I've told you these things about all the trouble you're going to have in the world so that you might have peace. Jesus promises you his power and his presence and his protection and his strength and his hope. That's what he gives you in the gospel.
I'm happy to talk about anything after the service if that's raised more questions than it's answered.
The last thing Jesus prayed for is that his disciples would be set apart for his mission in the world. Look at verse 15. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth, and you sent me into the world. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Let me read those last verses again. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And for them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Jesus knew that being in the world would be trouble. He is praying for them that they would be in the world. Why? Because his mission goes on. He has given them a mission to do. He is sending them, just as he was sent by the Father into the world to rescue and redeem, to reveal God and see people one into his kingdom. He is sending the disciples. He's rescued them. He's given them a new identity. He's giving them his Holy Spirit. He's preparing them for trouble. And then he sends them right on back in, just like he was. The mission of God continues in the world through his disciples. What does it mean to be sanctified? When Jesus is praying that they would be sanctified, what does he mean? We might think about someone who's moral or someone who's good. What does it mean to be sanctified? Someone who's moral or someone who's a good person. It can mean that. It can mean morality. It can mean purity. We tend to think probably sanctimonious. Someone who thinks they are good and thinks they are pure and thinks they are better than someone else. But notice that Jesus is praying for himself there. For them I sanctify myself. Now Jesus was perfectly moral. Jesus was perfectly pure. He didn't need to be made clean. To be sanctified in the sense that Jesus is talking about is to be set apart for a purpose. That's what it means to be sanctified. You take something and you set it aside for a special purpose. I'm not a handyman. That's why you guys all need to show up to the working bee. I'm not a handyman. I have friends who do maintenance. They build things, they fix things, but not me. I'm not very good at it. I'm better than I used to be, but I'm not very good at it. You can tell because I have a history of using the wrong tool for the wrong job. A bread knife has a purpose, a good purpose. A screwdriver has a purpose, a good purpose. I've wrecked multiple bread knives because I did not honor the purpose for which it was created, and instead I used it as a screwdriver. A hammer has a purpose, right? A shifting spanner has a purpose. There was a time in my life where I didn't own a hammer. Okay, you've heard the saying, you know that saying, when the only tool you have is a hammer, you tend to see every problem as a nail, right? The nail, the problem was clear, the problem was a nail, but the only tool I had was a shifting spanner, okay? And it didn't go so well. A good tradesman, you can tell a good tradesman because he has the right tool for the right job. A hammer is sanctified for hitting stuff. A spanner is sanctified for turning stuff. That's what it's set apart for. And if you've got a job where you need to hit something, you don't pick up the shifting spanner. If you've got a job where you need to screw something, you don't go to the kitchen for a bread knife. I knew a beautiful lady. Her name was Nola. She just had this incredible energy and vitality and life in ministry. She just drew people to Jesus. And her constant prayer was, what next, Lord? What next, Lord? You know, she'd do something, she'd start this kids club and she'd get it going, and it was a handful of the church kids, and she kind of went to the school and asked if we could use the school premises, and before you know it, there were 90 children at this after-school kids club, and, you know, these bikies are coming to pick up their children after kids club, and the kids are telling their bikie dad about, look, this is Jesus coming out of the tomb. And so she finished that and she thought, well, what next, Lord? That's all going and people are doing it, and what next? Lord, what next? And so she started a youth group with a handful of little church kids like me, and then she went out and she found about a dozen kids that weren't church kids. And they would drop in on her at work, and she'd be telling them about the Jesus. And even though they had no interest in church, they loved Nola, and they would drop in at work, and she would tell them about Jesus on her lunch hour at work. And her constant prayer was, what next? What next, Lord? She'd get up each morning, what next? What next? What do you want me to do now? I loved that woman. Her life was a sharp tool in the hands of God. And the witness that she bore to Jesus and the glory that she bore to him, because her life was a tool set apart for God. Imagine if the first thought and prayer when we got up in the morning wasn't the to-do list, or wasn't how can I get ahead today, but what if it was, Lord, I'm set apart for whatever you want, so what next? What do you want me to do today? How are you going to use my life today? We have been set apart for God's purposes. If you belong to Jesus, he's rescued you out of the world, and he has set you apart, and he sent you back into the world. It's why you are here, to bring glory to God, to call people to follow him, sent just like Jesus was. Just like Jesus was sent into the world, you are sent into the world with his power, with his spirit, with his presence. Have you given yourself to the mission of God? Because the opposite is to not be set apart, to not be sanctified, to not say, this is my life for the mission that God has given to me, to go, actually, I'm not set apart. I'm just like everybody else. I'm just another part of the world. I'm not set apart. I'm not a sharp tool. The world needs a screwdriver, and here am I, just being a bread knife. Have you given yourself to the mission of God? Because Jesus prayed for you, and he prayed for me, that we would live lives that honor God in the world. In the world, a life that displays the glory and honor of Jesus, reveals God to the world, in the world. That's what you and I are called to. That is what Jesus did, and that's what he sent us to do, and that's what he prays for in this chapter. And that's what I'm going to pray now. Let's stop talking and let's pray. Lord Jesus, our precious Lord Jesus, we are just amazed at the cost that you paid, what you left behind to come and rescue people like you, people like us. We are just amazed at what you set aside to come and save us, and yet you've returned to it. With the eyes of faith, we see a Lord who is majestic and glorious and clothed in splendor, who has overcome the world, a God who is so good and gives us his peace and his joy and his hope and his presence, and promises that we never walk alone, no matter what the trouble of the world, that we always have one eye on him and he is always with us. And Lord, you have sent us into this city a city full of people that you love. Lord, we are so blessed, so privileged to be here, to lift up your name here, to reveal you here, to bring glory and honor to you here. We love this city. We love these people. And we pray, Lord, that you would stir in us a love that is like yours, a holiness that is like yours. Do you please give us the joy of seeing people come to faith? Give us the joy of seeing people realize just how good you are, just how gracious you are, just how much they are given in Jesus. Would you set us apart for that work? What next? What next for us, Lord, as a church? What next? And what next for each of us? As we get up each morning, as we parent our children and go to our workplaces and teach in our schools and get to know our neighbours, what next? What next? What will you do through us? Holy Spirit, work in us. Give us your grace. Give us your mercy. Keep our eyes set on you. Keep our faith firmly planted in you. Protect us from the temptation to give up. Protect us from the temptation to walk away from you. But send us, Lord, here or somewhere else, wherever it is, send us and help us to follow the one who was sent before us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.